Trinitas Church, it's a wonder that in mankind's efforts to understand the world, how rarely we consider the fact that we really don't understand ourselves, our own freedom, our own capacity for choice. It evades our best efforts of investigation. In the chapter before us, we're going to see this loud and clear. What human people do with this power of freedom that God has given to us is incredible and unpredictable, surprising, something that evades our best efforts to predict. With this in mind, that we ourselves were marked by a wonder that we often overlook, we need to go to God's word in prayer and ask him to open our eyes to the wonderful teaching of his word. We are in the business of forgetting awesome things. And with that in mind, therefore, we need to ask God to take away this dullness that we're all infected by and give us understanding from his word as a light. So bow your heads with me and we'll ask God for understanding. Mighty God, many of us mistake worship for being something like a university lecture. Somewhere where we go, bringing our best human efforts to understand and hopefully leaving with tidbits that are true. God, if this is really what you say it is, an operation on our souls, we know that we need more than our human understanding. We need God, the Holy Spirit, operating within us to render our hearts tender to a teaching, God, that we have every tendency to resist. Open our hearts and minds, we pray. Give us understanding from your word. Lord, may we with a bit of trepidation consider how things could have been quite different than they are. And may we be brought to the foot of the cross anew, giving thanks for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, open them to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We're going to read the entire chapter, all 29 verses. When I'm done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God, and we'll rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri, together. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Then they told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?" Then David inquired of the Lord once more. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will give the Philistines into your hand." So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, and he led away their livestock and struck them with a great slaughter. Thus David delivered the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it came about, when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. When it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, Saul said, "God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars." So Saul summoned all the people for war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Now, David knew that Saul was plotting evil against him. So he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard for certain that Saul is seeking to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down just as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the pursuit. David stayed in the wilderness, in the strongholds, and remained in the hill country, in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. Now, David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to him, "Do not be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that also." So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed at Horesh, while Jonathan went to his house. Then Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." Saul said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go now, make more sure and investigate and see his place, where his haunt is, and who has seen him there, for I am told that he is very cunning. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Ma'on, in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Ma'on. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Ma'on. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they called that place the Rock of Escape. David went up from there and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, the theme before us today are critical human decisions, crisis choices, which we see in abundance in this passage. David is on the run. He's a fugitive when the passage begins. But a city in Israel on the westernmost boundary of the land is being attacked by the Philistines, and it's David's job as a commander in Israel to protect her cities. Should David go and deliver the city and expose himself to Saul, who's trying to kill him? Or should he stay in hiding? That is a critical decision. Then after that, the people of the city of Keilah have to make a critical decision. Do we harbor David, whom the king of our own land wants to kill, or should we surrender him and give him up? Even Saul has these difficult decisions. The very end of our passage, when David is almost caught, Saul is diverted from capturing his number one enemy, David. Because the Philistines suddenly invade the land and Saul's diverted, he has to go fight against them. These critical turning points of human decision point us to a remarkable feature of what it means to be a person. Namely, that we have this thing called freedom. Freedom of choice. Let me explain what I mean by that. Christians, Calvinists like us, we're not material determinists. What that means, simply speaking, is that your choices are not the mere effects of material causes. You and your actions are not like a pool ball sitting on the table hit by a stick that make them do certain things by physical laws alone. Your decisions are not like a chain of dominoes where each one falls as a direct effect of a prior cause. That's not you guys. This means you are not the fruit of the chemicals inside your body. You're not even the fruit of all your desires and feelings combined. In fact, you can act contrary to the way you feel based on reasons. part of what it means to have this sort of freedom of choice is that you act spontaneously. You can well up from yourselves choices and actions that others would not otherwise be able to predict. When you even decide to go left rather than right, you're virtually involved in creating and shaping something of your own story. You're involved in shaping yourself. You've all made critical decisions in your life to go left rather than left, to pursue one degree as opposed to another, to marry one person as opposed to another. And all of that shapes your story. The thing about this is it's extremely mysterious. When you actually think about this idea of moving yourself, you start to develop these pictures or images, kind of like an M.C. Escher painting, that are a paradox, don't quite make sense in themselves. To have this power of spontaneous action is like being a baseball that can throw itself. And as you try to paint that picture in your mind, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Try to think of an arm coming out of a baseball, picking itself up and throwing it. That's what you do every day. You threw yourself into this worship service this morning. It's a strange thought. You're like a chess piece on a board that reaches out its hand and moves the chess piece by itself. The Bible says, therefore, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. David says that. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. Now, here's the thing. For all of this profound truth involved in your power of choice and freedom, you are nevertheless somewhat predictable. And this is because your choices have staying power. You've made certain choices in your life that you're living by right now. And you don't question those choices anymore. All of you came to church today with your clothes on. Somewhere in the distant past, at a point you don't even remember, you made a decision that that was a good idea. Just the same, most of you don't question a choice that you made long ago, that three meals a day are perfectly appropriate. At some point in adulthood, you made a decision to pay taxes, and you don't question that anymore. Even your idea that we're going to take an annual family vacation might be a settled piece of decision in your household. This means that with so many aspects of your life, you can kind of be on autopilot, you might say. Those decisions made. In marketing, you need people to be on autopilot. That's how you predict what people might want to buy in the future. If you got a new product, you need to create a crisis to make people reconsider what they might do with themselves and their lives, and probably need your product. You and I are all the least predictable in moments of crisis. That word crisis comes from the Greek word krino, krisis, which means critical judgment. A point where you can't just be on autopilot and you've got to make a very significant decision. And that's what we see all throughout our passage. I'm going to say one more thing about your freedom. There are limits on it. To begin with, you are not absolutely free. You cannot choose to grow wings and fly, you may have noticed. You cannot choose to have never been born. That's already happened. You can't choose to make 1 + 1 = 11. You don't have that freedom. And if you become intoxicated by an intoxicating agent, you can't choose to be sober right away. It's not an option. In fact, the Bible tells us that's one of the most powerful images for what it means to be a sinner. We are all, as sinners in Adam, people who, as it were, chose to become intoxicated, and we don't even have the freedom to decide to not be intoxicated and come to our senses. In fact, when we're regenerated, it says in 2 Timothy 2:26, it's like becoming sober again. That's what the Bible teaches about us. There are limits. And here's the other thing, and this is the most difficult thing. Every single one of your and my free choices in crisis moments, in autopilot, day to day, in small things, and in great, every single one of them was planned and decreed by God down to the smallest detail from eternity past. God decreed that he would make you. And he also decreed that you would make all of your choices. Ooh, that's a brain bender right there. If you think about it, for God to decree to make you, he had to decree for everybody before you to make innumerable choices. Since your birth is the fruit of countless choices before you entered this world. It's at this point that many people will protest and say, time out, boss man. It is impossible for my choices to be free and for God to have planned everything down to the smallest detail. Sorry, doesn't work. Contradiction, you can't say that. See, Brant, for me to be free, I've got to be the sole decision maker, the sole power behind all my choices. Well, here's the funny thing. Many, many people think like this and they reason like this, but they seem to have forgotten something. You and me don't even know what our own freedom is. We can't even comprehend our own free power of choice. How can we then say it's incompatible with God's absolute sovereignty? You're acting like you even understand yourself in the first place. And you don't. You don't understand how God created you out of nothing, created this world ex nihilo. We stand in no position to say it's impossible. But what we do have is God's word, which tells us both of those truths at once. Proverbs 20:24, man's steps, your very steps are ordained by God. How then can a man understand his way? You don't even understand yourself. Proverbs 21:1, in the ancient world, you might have thought of a king as the freest of all agents in the world because they're not subject to any higher human power. What does God say about kings? The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he pleases. Wherever he pleases. Proverbs 16:33 says this, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. His sovereign hand runs through it all. This is why David could say in Psalm 139, verses 4 and 16, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. This is what the Bible teaches. And here's what this means. In your crisis moments, when your power of choice is most evident, so too is God's freedom and sovereignty on display as well. And it is our spiritual duty to wonder at God's freedom and ours. I'll show you this in three crises in this passage. We saw already that David was in a moment of crisis decision in verse 1. Should I go and deliver this city of Israel from our avowed enemies and expose myself to a man who has been trying to kill me and come out of hiding? Autopilot David could have answered either of those questions alone very easily. David was a commander in Israel. Autopilot David would have said, of course, it's my job to go and deliver Keilah. All things being equal, he could have said as well, I've constantly been committed to keeping Saul from even sinning against me. And therefore, I've hid myself from him because I have a genuine love for him. All things being equal and taken alone, either of those two decisions, should I keep Saul from sinning and should I deliver a city, would be easy. But when they crisscross, and for me to deliver the city means me putting myself in a position to help Saul sin. Well, when that's the case, there's no obvious course of action that's better than the other. There's no easy answer to this question. So David seeks the Lord. You know, there are moments when your freedom of choice doesn't feel like a fearful and wonderful way that you've been made. it feels like a terrible burden because there's such great consequence on both sides of the equation. You will have moments in life, friends, where your choices feel like burdens and not like joyful freedom. David seeks the Lord. He likely went to the prophet Gad, who we read about in the previous chapter, who was in his midst. Gad probably speaks on behalf of the Lord, saying verbally, go and attack the Philistines and deliver. In Trinitas, this is what you've got to do as well. You've got to go to God in prayer when you've got a crisis decision to make. But you should expect for him to answer you, not verbally, but by opening your eyes to solid and good reasons and not even feelings. I really want to impress this upon you right now. There are a lot of people in the world today, and I bet many of you, who think that one of the number one ways that God speaks to people in the world now is by overwhelming feelings. I think many of you assume that that's what prophets did. Prophets just got an overwhelming feeling to say X as opposed to Y or whatever it may be. And I'll bet many of you, when you're praying to God in crisis moments, you're really saying, Lord, give me an overwhelming fuzzy feeling right here to let me know to take course A as opposed to course B. And in fact, what you're really doing is you're worshiping your own heart. And honestly, your actions, far from being particularly free, are governed by probably some of the weakest, most irrational, base parts of yourselves. Friends, when you pray to God to help when you have a big decision, pray for good reasons to go left as opposed to right. Pray for understanding, objective grounds for doing X as opposed to Y. Don't pray for God to exalt your feelings to the highest measure of your actions and of truth. It's a grave error. David, of course, makes the decision to go and attack the city, but his men say, behold, we're here in Judah and we're afraid. How much more if we go to Keilah? For I'm not interested in going up against the Philistines, say his men. It's noteworthy. David takes into account what his people say. This is another thing when you're in a crisis decision. Pay attention to what other people have to say to you. Don't try to people please, but maybe they've got a good point. So David goes straight back to the Lord. It says he inquires a second time. God says the same thing. Brothers and sisters, I hope you have this sense in the critical decisions that you have to make in life that your best decisions will often not feel great. David has to make a decision against his own and his men's fear. Fear, genuine fear to walk into battle. And it was the obedient decision, the right decision, the best decision. This is true on countless levels in your life, brothers and sisters. Don't fear hard decisions so much as you fear the Lord. I can just tell you in church planting, my decision to church plant was at no point marked by a warm, fuzzy feeling in my soul that I had known from the Lord, this is what the Lord would have me do. What it was marked by were days without number, feeling sick to my stomach when I woke up. I feel like for 2 or 3 years, I felt that way. One would never look at what we did produce, especially at the beginning, and say, wow, this is just such confirmation on a daily basis with warm feelings. We were small. We had terrible facilities. We had no small groups and we were downright weird. That's really what the whole thing was like. Still pretty weird. And here you are. Look at that. People would come up to me and say, Brant, I don't understand why we do responsive readings. I don't want to do responsive readings. We've never done a confession of sin in my other churches. Why are we doing that here? Confession of faith, odd doxology. Why do we sing these short little verses? It's strange. Seems Roman Catholic. Heard that a lot. Numerous people let me know how lame our church was. Thing was, I was like, no, you don't get it. I actually know that better than you do. No one here is quite so aware of that as me. It was nothing like a decision confirmed by overwhelming feelings. The beautiful thing is that when we obey the Lord, contrary to our feelings, we act and use our freedom of choice to pursue the Lord's ends. He does bless. David in our passage delivers Keila. Abiathar brings the ephod, which is like, it makes the wearer of it like a piece of furniture in God's house. So God is particularly cognizant of that person, communicates uniquely with him. David even seems to pick up about 200 men. In the last chapter, he only had 4. In this chapter, we read in verse 13, he's up to 600. I just want to say to you young people in this room, if you're a young person, raise your hand. Okay, I want to tell you guys something. You came to church today because your mom brought you here. There's going to come a day where you young people have to choose to come here on your own, where it's not going to be autopilot anymore. How are you going to use your freedom, young people? Young people, there's going to come a day when your faith is challenged and people tell you that you're wrong. Jesus isn't the Lord. Are you even going to be able to use your freedom of choice to know how to get good answers to those claims and objections? How are you going to use your freedom, young people? The living God will bless you for honoring his word over your feelings. The second crisis in this passage is, should David go, or rather, should Keila harbor David? This is what it says in verse 7. When it was told to Saul that David had come to Keila, Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he shut himself in by entering a city with double gates and bars. Saul is so delusional. He's got a semi-decent theology. He believes in God's providence, but he's a bad Calvinist. Really bad Calvinist. See, there are 3 ways to use this book. One is called exegesis, where you pull meaning out of it. Another is called eisegesis, where you project your meaning onto it. The worst one is called narcegesis, where you think this whole book is about you and your God. You're just reading about me the whole time. Saul is a terrible Calvinist narcissist, and he sees providence working in his favor, but he's a terrible sinner trying to kill a man of God. You can imagine in most instances, if a man saved your city, think of your city, a man came and delivered it from imminent death, it'd be a no-brainer. We'd like to keep him here. We'd like to honor him, maybe give him a symbolic key to the city. But when that man is also a fugitive by the high king, the federal government, you might say, now you're in a crisis. What are you going to do? You're going to harbor this man and incur the wrath of your federal government? Or are you going to hand him over to save yourself? People of Keila, they act according to some pretty basic human desires to live. And they say, David, thank you for delivering us. And now we're going to hand you over to Saul and deliver ourselves. We like this living sort of a thing. I want you guys to know something. When you use your freedom to serve God, others will use theirs to take total advantage of you. Maybe some of you right now are kind of mad about that. You feel like, I'm the guy at work who always gets the job done. There go. My boss always asks me to do extra work. Because after all, the rule is 20% of people do 80% of the work. And I resent that. It's true of your friends, too. If you are responsible and gracious, people will take advantage of you, and then they will actually have greater fidelity to those friends who are exciting and fun, but terribly unprincipled. It's true. It will happen, and you probably do it yourself. Every one of us. Because that's kind of the whole point. Are you using your freedom to serve God, or because of what it might gain you in the immediate future? The good news is that the Lord, however, also does bless it when you use your choice for him. He will supply us with friends indeed. The foil to Keilah who turns David over is Jonathan, who risked his life to go visit his friend to encourage him. It's seldom. They don't get to see each other a lot. Well, because Jonathan's really responsible and locked into a lot of duties. David is as well. But when they do meet, it is a life-giving meeting, renewing covenant between these two friends. You've got to believe that there are real friends to be had. God will supply them in his time, and you ought to pray that he will. And that you might exercise your power of choice to be that sort of friend. Well, the third crisis we see is Saul's. David flees to the wilderness of Ziph. The Ziphites, they betray David again and tell Saul where he is. And a mountain ridge separates David and his 600 men and the massive forces of Saul and Israel. And eventually Saul begins to enclose upon him on the sides. And then he gets a message. The Philistines are about to take the land. You can imagine the crisis for Saul. The whole reason I'm trying to kill David is so he doesn't take my kingdom from me. But if I don't go fight the Philistines, I won't even have a kingdom for David to take. So he's in a crisis. His decision in that pivotal moment is to turn from pursuing David and to go and meet the Philistines. And they called that place the Rock of Escape. You know that Psalm 63 that we sing? It was written right around this time. We're going to sing it after the sermon, but it goes like this. It opens the Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah, right now. He says, you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. For those who seek my life to destroy it, that Saul's army will go into the depths of the earth, and they will. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes themselves. Trinitas, you need to know something. God even uses in his sovereign plan the wicked choices of his enemies for the good of those who love him. Do you see this here? God's enemies, the Philistines, come against the land of Israel, not for her good or blessing, but to take it and to destroy it. And God uses that decision of his enemies to deliver his servant David. I'm going to tell you that the living God is as active in doing this today as he was in 1 Samuel 23. And I'll just give you one poignant example. Between 1917 and 1941, I want to ask you a question. In the communist war on the Christian religion in Russia, how many Christian Orthodox priests do you suppose were imprisoned? Just put a number in your mind. When Russia went to war with Christianity, they imprisoned at least 130,000 Christian ministers. How many of them do you think were killed, executed by firing squad? 95,000. Between 1927 and 1941, at the beginning of that period, 1927, there were 30,000 Russian Orthodox places of worship spread throughout Eastern Europe. How many do you think there were in 1941? 500. That means that Russia, in a period of roughly not even 20 years, they reduced the number of Christian churches down to 1.7% of what had existed at the beginning of that period. What do you think ended this campaign against Christianity in 1941? What ended that campaign against God's people in that corner of the globe was something called Operation Barbarossa, if you know your World War II history. It was when Hitler broke his treaty with the Russians and invaded. With the single largest land offensive in human history of 10 million people. That was when the Russian war on the Christian religion ended. never to be so revived again. Does this make the Nazi army good? Heavens no. But God absolutely was working through these choices of men, seemingly their own, meant to get their own glory, meant to extend their own kingdom, but meant by God to deliver his church from the onslaught of wicked men. Friends, the last duty I want to lay before you this Lord's Day is to consider what could have been. It is overtly in this passage. David asks the Lord, when he's in Keilah, will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will surrender you. That never happened. God tells David what could have been. How many of you have ever had a close brush with death? If you made a slightly different decision, maybe you might not be here with us today. It is your spiritual duty, all of you, to consider what could have been. How might your life be different? We can start all the way at the beginning and we can say, friends, you need to have this before your mind. The world you live in is not normal. It's weird. It's strange. It's not right. And you can't think about that unless you consider what could have been. It could have been that Adam had never lapsed into sin, at least as regards his human powers and God's free choice and design for his story. Could have been that he never ate the forbidden fruit. And it's actually kind of fun. I hope this Lord's Day, maybe you ask some members of your family or your roommates or your friends, how could things have maybe been? If Adam would have never sinned, would we still have nations? Would we have developed the technology to construct cars and cities and touch screens and spaceships? Would we have maybe done it even sooner? If Adam had never sinned, would we maybe still wear clothes? Not because of shame, but for glory, style. If Adam would have never sinned, would we have still eaten T-bone steaks at some point? And maybe would folks like myself not suffer at all from high cholesterol from eating too many of them? Would there be extreme sports, but just no death? Angels running to save you in your wingsuit when you're about to collide into a bridge you're trying to fly under? Would there be entertainments like plays and movies? But when you think about it, what would the plot even be? You guys can't even think of a book you like, a good story that you like, where there isn't a bad guy. See, that's how tarnished reality is because of sin. The shows you like wouldn't even be fun if there weren't this conflict with sin. You can't imagine it. How could the world have been? You go beyond man's lapse into sin, you realize this as well, friends. God didn't have to save anybody. That means the world could have been hell on earth the moment after Adam and Eve sinned. God didn't promise Adam, hey, guy, when you eat from the tree, you're going to die, and then I'm going to swoop in and save you. He only promised death. And it could have been, as regards God's power and man's deserts, that he didn't save anyone. And you know what? God would not have been unjust to leave fallen men and demons to one another's company for eternal conscious torment beginning right after the fall. Do you know that? It would not have even been unloving, because God would have manifestly loved his own holiness and his own justice if he had pursued that course. And furthermore, the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Spirit and the Spirit for the Father and the Son would not be compromised at all. God would still be absolutely, infinitely, holy and completely loving without our salvation. Have you considered how it could have been? Friends, if there were no gospel, there would also be no common grace. Common grace is this restraining power in the world from the divine, making sure that not one of you is as bad as you could be. Many of you think when you stand before God as your judge, only of your worst sins that you'll have to answer for. But you'd be mistaken if you think that's what it's going to be like. God knows the deepest evils in your heart. He knows how evil you could be if there were no further consequences for sin, if you knew you wouldn't be caught. How evil might you be? How many people might you have harmed if you knew you would not suffer any consequences for it? What lusts might you gratify? What things might you have stolen? That is the person. That's the person the eternal judge knows when he knows your heart. How evil you could have been. The city of Keilah was actually protected from being as evil as they could have been because David fled the city and they never handed him over to be killed. But friends, I'll tell you something. If you had been in Jerusalem in AD 30, you would have handed over and delivered your Savior to death as well. That's who we all could have been. It could have been if there was no gospel, that there were no saving grace. I just want you to think right now. If it had not been for your believing parents, if it had not been for faithful ministers, youth ministers, or lay Christians who were bold to share their faith, if it had not been for English Bible translators, if it had not been for martyrs who died so that open preaching would be legal. Isn't it obvious that it could have been you would have never heard the gospel? Even more importantly, apart from the almighty act of God, the Holy Spirit, to give you new birth and the power and will to trust in Christ as your Savior. It could have been that you even had all the benefits I just mentioned, from believing parents to English Bibles to martyrs who secured your right to hear the gospel preached, and you never would have believed it. There's even good news in this. Some of you are downtrodden because of sins that you cannot seem to get over. They constantly afflict you. Consider how bad it could have been if your vices were left to you entirely. You could have way worse proclivities than the ones you have. We have reason to give thanks. And the good news of the gospel is this. Despite all these coulds, whatever that means, we get to have gratitude for what, by God's free and sovereign decision from eternity past, always had to be. From eternity past, if you believed in Jesus Christ, God chose something different. He decreed that the human race would indeed reject him freely, but he decreed that he would send his son, Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath we deserve and obey where we went astray. From eternity past, on account of Jesus' mission to save his church, he decreed that nobody would be as bad as possible. And there's relative peace in the world. And he decreed that by his Spirit, his people, you, if you believed in Jesus Christ, would be reborn and made able to trust in Christ as Lord. And now what? What this means now is Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. We have a different sort of freedom now. We have an ability to choose not to sin in numerous instances of our lives. And therefore, says Paul, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Friends, if there was ever a man in American history who believed in God's sovereignty, who believed that God's choice pervades everything, it was Jonathan Edwards. He wrote down 70 resolutions for how to live, and this man reveled in the freedom for which he had been set free. I hope you take this resolution with you this Lord today. His 23rd resolution went like this, resolved frequently to take some deliberate action which seems most unlikely to be done for the glory of God, and to trace it back to the original intention, designs, and ends of it. He says, I know that God's sovereignty and freedom pervades everything, and I am going to therefore purposefully, I'm going to purposefully play into that sovereign freedom and make certain choices that seem totally unexpected. knowing it's an expression of my spontaneous action and God's eternal decree. That means when you see someone who doesn't know the Lord, and you would never normally say, "Hello, do you know the gospel?" because it would seem so awkward. It means taking that course from time to time. What it means is indulging God's sovereignty in its wonderful, spontaneous, unexpected expressions in this world. I hope you resolve the same this Lord's Day. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are way too wise in our own eyes. We have all these ideas about what can and cannot be done. We seldom consider how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. Many of us are prone to depression, believing that our life is mundane, believing that there's very little spectacular about it, and yet the least decision that we make is a wonder that separates us from the natural universe. Living God, we've also failed to consider what could have been. Too frequently, Lord, we are lamenting things that are, not even considering the just wrath that we have been under because of sin, and the fact that we have been delivered from it, and the fact that for us there is eternity that lies ahead with an infinitude of ways to indulge your loving kindness for us. You tell us that at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, may this promise excite our wonder. You tell us in 1 John, we do not even know what we will be when the resurrection comes. Let us be smitten with a bit of wonder. Most of all, let us be smitten with gratitude that by your sovereign decree, you have saved us, a people drunken in our sin and rebellion, and given us eyes to see our Savior so that we would reach out and embrace him by grace alone, through faith alone. Pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.